at this point in the service that we like to speak a blessing over you. And so would you receive your blessing this morning with outstretched arms? We speak over you that God has not given unto you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a soundness of mind. We declare that you are empowered with a fearless confidence, that indeed you are the head and not the tail, but that you are the army of the Lord, and that you have saved the greatest and the best for last. So look out, enemy, here we come. We are coming out of the closet, and we are blessed coming, and we are blessed going, and the place we're standing is called blessed. Go ahead and stir the eye of the tiger up inside of you, and go ahead now and just go where you are, from where you are, and as Rockies in the spirit, see if you can find Adrian this morning. Yo, Adrian, are you here this morning? Welcome to Dominion Church, and welcome to Team Dominion. Take this moment to greet and meet each other as the praise team joins you.
Welcome to Dominion Church, a place of faith, a place of hope, and a place of healing. We're glad that you're here this morning. We just would like to note a couple of things this morning. Hopefully you got your worship guide this morning when you walked in. Inside, if you're visiting with us, you will find a guest card. You can tear that out very easily. It's perforated. And fill that out if you wouldn't mind. And drop it in the offering plate later in the service when we take the offering. Also, on the tables in the front, you'll notice that we have these cards now. I just wanted to let you know that they're out there for those of you who may not ever really look at the table when you walk in. If you've ever been in a situation, you're at a restaurant or you're talking to a friend or a coworker and you're telling them about your church, or they may ask, well, where do you go to church? This is something that you can put in their hands. Well, I go to Dominion Church and we have services at 8:30 and 10:30, and do you really expect them to remember all of that? Probably not. So that's why we've made these, and these are just a great tool to put in someone's hands. So pick a couple up and have them in your purse or your wallet, in your pocket, in your car, wherever is convenient for you. Just a couple of announcements. We'd like for you to remember that our mission at Sleepover is being held this Friday and Saturday, 7 p.m. to 7 a.m. at the First Assembly of God in La Porte. I think that the sponsors would like us to highlight that 7 a.m. time. That's when we'd like for you to pick the children up. The cost is $10 per girl and $3 per adult. And we'd like for you to see our Missionettes director, Miss Nancy Stevens, to sign up for that event. Also, our Ladies' Night at Dominion is approaching. It's Thursday, September the 23rd, from 6:30 to 8:30 p.m. here at the church. Our very own Tamara Sword is going to be teaching our ladies a praise song in sign language. So we're excited about that. Each lady is asked to bring a covered dish, and I've been asked to clarify exactly what a covered dish means. It actually has food in it, not just a covered dish. Okay. I really don't know why there's clarification needed for that, but there you go. And your contact person for that is our women's director, Miss Dean Ledford. Also, our fine arts emphasis is going to be taking place next Sunday here in our service. It's going to be an exciting time because we have Whitney Nolan, Ashley Whitmire, and Joey Ruiz, who are going to be showcasing their talents and share from their heart about the Fine Arts Festival experience that they had several weeks ago. So for more information on fine arts, you're interested, you don't know what it is, you'll hear about it next week, or you can see Miss Wading Chamberlain or Kim Sloan.
I probably don't need one of these, but I'll use it anyway. Good morning. We've come to the point in our service where we give with a joyful heart. And this morning I'd like to ask for the ushers to come and prepare this congregation and this army of the Lord to give. We'll be receiving two offerings this morning. We'll take our first offering, which will take place now. That was real deep. And this is for your tithe. This is the opportunity for you to come and celebrate God's goodness in your life as you return 10% of that harvest unto the local storehouse. And at the conclusion of Richard Exley's ministry this morning, we'll be taking an offering that will go 100% to their ministry to families and to the American church. We're thrilled that you're here this morning. We'd like for you to remember that beginning October 15th, October the 15th, 16th, and 17th, we'll be celebrating our yearly missions emphasis. We'll be having speakers from around the world and across the street here at Dominion Church. Our speakers will include the ministry of Renee West. Thank you. I was about to include Renee Lehaw as one of our mission speakers. It's early on. He still may be speaking, but Renee West will be with us. Edgar and Claudine Ackerman will be with us. Walter and Nita Robbins will be here. Ray Highfield and his wife will be joining us, as well as our own Margarita Martyrs and Pat Alexion. And so it's going to be a powerful time, October 15th, 16th, and 17th. And then don't forget that Tommy Tenney will be here the weekend of November the 14th and 15th. So there's some very special things coming to the House of Dominion, and we are glad that you are planning even now to be a part of them. And this morning we celebrate not just what's coming, but what has just recently taken place. I'd like to say a special thank you to Tommy and Sherry Eccles. I so appreciate the love and the hard work and the sacrifice and how you just poured your life and your finances into this weekend retreat. It was perhaps one of the finest retreats I have ever been to of any kind. If I was to compare it to any other retreat, I would have to compare it to last year's retreat with Richard and Brenda Exley. It was a just powerful time. I think we've come home empowered and equipped to embrace God's future for our marriage. And I just want to say, Tommy and Sherry, thank you so much for giving so much of yourselves to this particular event. Thank you. as we give this morning. Tommy, would you just come and bless this morning's giving, please?
Thank you. Father, we do thank you that you're a God that blesses, a God that looks down and sees our resources, and as we give out of obedience and out of love. And Lord God, that you give back, but you just don't give back just little, you give back much. For little is given and much is received. Lord, I thank you that you're a God that is abundant, that you're a God that does exceedingly abundantly and above everything that we could ask or think. And Lord, as we come on this first day of the week and we give into the storehouse according to Malachi 3, Lord, I ask that you bring fulfill, that you will bring and fulfill the blessings and not the curses, in Jesus' name.
Thank you, ushers, as you receive this morning's giving. It's my privilege to introduce to you our speakers, dear friends, powerful evangelists, bringing great revival to the American church and specifically this weekend to American families. Richard and Brenda Exley have been in the ministry for a number of years, and yet they're still very young. What an accomplishment to have been in something for a period of years and yet be young. Dear and cherished friends, powerful ministers, would you welcome Richard and Brenda Exley to the pulpit of Dominion Church?
Praise God. Pastor, is it all right if I just start down here? And may the Lord forgive you for saying we were very young. But we are young in spirit. Praise God. I want to take just a moment before I preach this morning to tell you about a couple of books that are available on the book table and encourage you perhaps to pick one up. This is a little book entitled, When You Lose Someone You Love, Comfort for Those Who Grieve. Some years ago, Brenda and I were back in Tulsa where we served as pastors for 12 years. And we were at a neighboring church there. And after I'd preached that Sunday morning, one of our former members at Christian Chapel came up to me and said, you remember my sister, Mary Ann, who lives in Dayton, Ohio? And I said, vaguely. She said, well, I want to tell you a story that Mary Ann related to me. She said a few days ago she was at a birthday party and your name came up. And a lady that she had never met said, is that the same Richard Exley who wrote the little book, When You Lose Someone You Love? Mary Ann said, I believe it is. And the lady said, may I talk to you privately? And so they went to another room and the lady said to her, 3 years ago, on a Saturday morning, my husband and I went out to work in the yard. After a few moments, he excused himself, supposedly, to get some tools from the tool shed. When he hadn't returned in about 20 minutes, I went to look for him. And when I opened the door to the tool shed, I discovered that my husband had hung himself. A few days later, at the mortuary, someone handed me a copy of Richard's little book, When You Lose Someone You Love. I began to leaf through it, and when I realized it was a Christian book, I threw it down in the driveway of the mortuary. I blamed God for what my husband had done, and I wanted nothing to do with him. He said, in the ensuing months, I grew more and more depressed, and as the anniversary of my husband's death approached, I began seriously contemplating ways to take my own life. Just a few days before the one-year anniversary of his death, I flung myself across the bed in abject grief and wept and wept and wept until I could weep no more. And when finally I was totally cried out, totally drained, through tear-blurred eyes, I saw that little book on the nightstand. She said, I don't know how it got there. Maybe someone saw me throw it down in the driveway of the mortuary. Maybe someone sent me another copy, and I placed it there and have no recollection of it. These are her words, not mine, or maybe an angel of the Lord placed it there. She said, all I know is at the very depths of my grief, I felt compelled to pick that book up, and I read it from cover to cover. And faith was born in my heart, and when I finished reading it, I knelt beside my bed and called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did he forgive my sins, but he gave me a reason to go on living. Now, I share that with you because this little book's now been in print 15 years. The average Christian book stays in print less than 2 years. Then it's gone. This one book has generated more letters and more stories than all my other 25 books put together. I think every Christian family should have one or two of these on hand. Because a neighbor is going to lose a loved one. A co-worker is going to experience a tragedy. And in moments like that, you can put something in their hand that may be a tool that God uses, not only to bring comfort in their grief, but maybe even change their destiny for eternity. Now, is there anyone here this morning who you or someone close to you recently lost a loved one? Lady right back there, I'm going to bring you this book. You'll take it to her. Thank you, Clint. Praise God. And along those same lines, just a little bit bigger book, is called Strength for the Storm, Finding God in Every Crisis, divided into three sections. Strength for the storm that life brings. That's just the stuff that happens. And if you live on this fallen planet very long, stuff happens. And then the second part of the book is Strength for the Storm Others Bring. How many of you know that very few of us go through life without being betrayed, attacked, misunderstood, wounded, hurt? And if we let those things determine our destiny, we'll die. That's right. But if we let Jesus speak into that storm, the storm may not cease, but something greater happens. See, sometimes Jesus stands in the prow of the boat and he says, "Peace be still," and the storm stops. And sometimes he stands in the prow of the boat and he looks at the disciple and he said, "Peace be still." The storm continues to rage, but in the disciple's heart, even in the midst of the unchanged circumstances, there comes a supernatural peace that transcends the storm. Amen. And then finally, sometimes the storms we face are, well, they're storms we brought on ourselves. Who among us hasn't made stupid decisions? You want that book, don't you? You got it. You got that book. Clint, would you give that to her? God bless you. Clint, give that book to her. Okay, I don't want to take any more time than that, but please hear me. Jesus called me to preach when I was 13 years old, kneeling between the first and second pew of the South Houston Assembly of God Church. When I was 20 years old, I was riding John Macduff's horse. And it was a mean horse. And it ran away with me. And I broke this leg and severely damaged this leg. And so at 20, and I was serving as an evangelist at the time, I couldn't preach. I mean, I couldn't stand on either leg. So I had about 3 months laid up. And during that time, God came to me just like he did when I was kneeling between the first and second pew. And he put his hand on my heart and my life and he said, "I want you to write." And he said, "You're going to influence more people through your writing than you'll ever touch through your preaching." And I probably spent far more time praying over my writing, laying on my belly, asking God to give me insight and anointing so what I write can speak directly into your life where you're at. If I only have one opportunity on Sunday morning to just speak once into your life and then I'm gone, then that severely limits how God can use me to minister to you. But if you take a book home with you, then long after I'm gone, the things that God laid on my heart to speak into your life can continue to speak into you. I want to encourage you. Make an investment in yourself, in what God's doing in your life, by buying good quality books that speak His word into your situation to change your present and open up your future. Lord Jesus, thank you for the marvelous things you're doing among us. Thank you for Greg and Dina and the entire pastoral staff here. Thank you for the anointing on the praise and worship and on the ministry and vision of this church. And I pray, may your favor rest upon them and may your favor rest upon this congregation. Raise them up and use them in significant ways. And now, Holy Father, I humbly acknowledge my absolute dependency upon the work of your Holy Spirit. Enable me to do that which I'm incapable of doing in my own strength. Anoint me now to speak into the lives of your people truth that transforms and heals. In your holy name I pray. Amen. I want to begin the message this morning by sharing a little story with you out of this book that Brenda and I wrote. It's called Forever in Love, Devotional Insights for Developing Love and Intimacy in Your Marriage. And we write, several years ago, Eric Segal wrote Love Story, a tenderly funny and poignant story of two young people who fall in love and marry. It became an instant bestseller and was later made into a movie, but it cannot compare with the real-life love story of the late John and Harriet McCormick. They were married 52 years and never spent a single night apart. Now, that's amazing in and of itself, but when you plug in the fact that the late John McCormick was Speaker of the House of United States Representatives, that he was a national politician, wow, it took commitment to never spend a night apart. Dr. Billy Graham referred to their marriage as one of the great love stories of our generation. He said that there was a very deep spiritual affinity between them that was far more binding than the psychological or the physical. Roger Brooks, their chauffeur of 20 years, declared they were just like newlyweds. Harriet McCormick was 87 years old when she died, and age had worked a cruel toll in her declining years. It had narrowed her vision and forced her to hide her dark eyes behind glasses. Arthritis stemming from a leg injury had slowed her walk to infant steps. Even eating had become a chore. The food had to be soft and in very small pieces. Once at a White House state dinner, John McCormick was observed cutting his wife's meat for her. When Harriet was hospitalized in her 87th year, John took the hospital room next to hers and kept the door open between them at all times so he could hear her if she called out during the night. When she was too warm, he bathed her forehead. When she was weak, he fed her. When she could no longer eat solid foods, neither did he. If she had to endure roast mush, he would endure it with her. In the small hours of the morning, her soft moan would come, "John, John, where are you?" And he would scuffle into his slippers and tug on his bathrobe. I'm right here, Harriet. Not to worry. When she slipped into the past, he was not impatient. He went with her. "I'm so glad I can help her there," he said. "I can remember all her deceased brothers and sisters." He sat there day after day, hour after hour, and would repeat everything. He would recall all their early life together with great fondness. People talked about sacrifice. He scoffed at them. What did they mean? He wanted to be with her. He was annoyed when anyone suggested duty. Duty wasn't love. Now, I believe with all my heart that this is what God had in mind when he said, "It's not good for a man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." Yet how few marriages even approach this divine ideal. Studies indicate that only 10% of marriages ever reach their relational potential. The rest struggle on in mediocrity or tragically end in divorce. Now, Brenda and I are working on our 39th year of marriage. And we're also working on our 39th year in full-time Christian ministry. And I've had opportunity to observe marriage from several perspectives. I've observed marriage as a son watching his mother and father, who happen to be here today. "Hi, Mom and Dad. I love you." And I've had an opportunity to observe marriage from the perspective of a father watching my daughter and her husband. I've had opportunity to observe marriage from the perspective of a pastor of more than 25 years and a pastor counselor who has sat across, well, not the desk, but across from couples in crises, pouring out their hurt and pain, seeking for God's help and resolution to their difficulties. And I've had the experience of observing marriage from the perspective of a husband. And from that perspective, having been a student of marriage for nearly 40 years now, I have concluded that all great marriages have five characteristics in common. And I'd also like to suggest that these characteristics, these traits, don't just happen spontaneously. You may not conscientiously identify the trait and set out to achieve it. But a great marriage is not an accident. It doesn't just happen. A great marriage is a product of divine anointing and desperately hard and faithful work. And the five characteristics that I identified are, first, all great marriages are characterized by personal wholeness. You probably heard it said, you cannot make a good omelet from bad eggs. And you cannot build a healthy marriage from unhealthy people. The first characteristic of a great marriage is personal wholeness, spiritual and emotional wholeness. Now, when I say that, the temptation, if you are involved in a less than perfect marriage, well, we're all involved in less than perfect. If you're involved in less than a great, well, less than a good marriage, and the temptation when I say, oh, that's what's wrong with our relationship. My husband is sick. My wife is unwhole. Please, let me encourage you. Avoid that temptation. Instead, if you're involved in a difficult situation, instead, say, wow, I wonder how much brokenness there is in my life. I wonder how much hurt and pain, how much unwholeness inside of me is contributing to our present difficulties. You see, unwhole people tend to view all of life through the pain of their past perspective. They've been hurt. They've been disappointed. They've been betrayed. And no matter what's going on in their life, they see it through the filter of the pain of their past. You may be saying, well, how would I know whether I'm a healthy or an unhealthy person? Well, let me suggest a couple of things to consider. Healthy people normally had a healthy childhood, and they have healthy ongoing relationships with their parents and siblings, with their own children. They have long-standing friendship. While on the other hand, if you come from an unhealthy childhood, you experienced abuse or betrayal on the part of one or both parents, you have a history of a number of short-term relationships. They just don't seem to last long. They start intensely, and they end in volatility. You've got a long history of that. That can happen to any of us, even healthy people, but it doesn't keep happening to healthy people. So if there's a lot of broken relationships in life, short-term relationship, that's a pretty good indication that there may be some need for healing in your soul. Oh, and another one, perhaps even a bigger one, is healthy people have a healthy, appropriate, emotional response to what's happening in their life. Unhealthy people have a disproportionate emotional response, or an inappropriate emotional response. Let me illustrate. In the novel, The Prince of Tides, Tom Wingo uses humor to deal with both his pain and his anger. Casually, he explains his behavior as the Southern way. But it's not the Southern way. It is Tom Wingo's way. When something hurts too much, like his brother Luke's death, his twin sister's attempted suicide, or his childhood memories, he copes by being funny. Humor, however, is an inappropriate and unhealthy way of dealing with grief. As a result, Tom Wingo grows emotionally distant from those closest to him, including his wife. Tom's inability to respond to Luke's death with appropriate emotion is evidence of a far deeper dysfunction. And as the novel unfolds, we're given glimpses into his terrifying childhood, a childhood marked by domestic violence, sexual abuse, and secrecy. And as Tom tells his sister's psychiatrist, the secrecy is the worst. Let me just stop right here to tell you, secrets kill. They usually don't kill instantly. They just suck life out of you, minute by minute, day by day, until somewhere about midlife or shortly thereafter, you're just a shell of the person you were intended to be. It's no wonder then that Tom cannot be emotionally intimate with his wife. If he lets Sally get too close to him, she might discover his secrets. Finally, his ambivalence toward her becomes unbearable, and she confronts him. This time, she will not be put off by his humor or his self-pity. She says, "It's hurting us, Tom." "I know. I know. To my surprise, I'm not a good husband. I once thought I'd be a great one, charming, sensitive, loving, and attentive to your every need. I'm sorry, Sally. I haven't been good for you in such a long time. It's a source of great pain. I want to be better. I'm so cold, so secretive. I swear I'll do better." "Oh, Tom, you blame your parents for so much. When does it start becoming your own responsibility? When do you take your life into your own hands? When do you start accepting the blame or the credit for your own actions?" And I'd like to just pause and ask you, if, like Tom Wingo, you've discovered that your past with the church and disappointments has invaded your marriage, let me urge you to stop blaming others and take responsibility for your actions. With the help of a pastor or a Christian counselor, you can overcome the past. You can be made whole. And only when you let Jesus make you whole can your marriage be healed. You see, the problem with most marriages are not marital issues, but personal issues. So instead of looking to your spouse and say, "Well, that's what's wrong. He really needs to be healed," look at yourself and pray. Pray with the psalmist who said, "Search me, O Lord. Search." We're not talking about morbid introspection here. You've had all of that you can stand. And denial's been the only way you've been able to cope and even function. Morbid introspection will kill you. We're not talking about that. We're talking about coming into the presence of a healing and loving God and praying, search me, O God, and know my heart. About laying your soul bare before Him and saying, Lord, if there's unhealed areas, unresolved conflicts, things I have not allowed you to touch, oh God, I cannot heal myself. Lord Jesus, place your healing hand upon these areas of brokenness in my life and make me whole. Now, please hear me. You didn't get in your present state instantly. And though Jesus can touch you and there may be an instantaneous relief, it'll probably be a process to go from brokenness to wholeness. And in that process, there may be instantaneous moments when you sense a supernatural touch of God in your life. But it's generally a process, not instantaneously. But I bring you great news. Jesus is close to those of us who have a broken and a contrite spirit. And He's a high priest who's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He is moved with compassion. He cares about what's hurting us. Amen. And He's sufficient. He has the power to do something about it, to make us whole. And the Apostle Paul says he not only has a power, but he's committed to it. He who's begun a good work in you will continue it. Until the day of Christ, until the day is finished. Praise God. He won't give up on you. Amen. Now, the second characteristic then of all great marriages, first is personal wholeness. The second characteristic then is a genuine commitment to the relationship. Marriages go through seasons. And the best of marriages go through difficult times. Times where if we did not have a genuine commitment to the relationship, we'd be tempted to slide off sideways, get a divorce, start over again with someone else where it might be easier. Please don't. Please don't. As far as I can tell from Scripture, there's only two biblical grounds for divorce. Adultery and desertion. There's no such thing in the Scriptures as incompatibility, mental cruelty, and there's certainly nothing in the Scripture as a no-fault divorce. May I remind you that when you stood in the presence of your family and friends before your pastor and you promised, you took holy vows, that those were not promises you were simply making to each other. Those were not vows you were simply making to each other. Those were promises you were making to Almighty God. You stood there and you said, God, no matter what happens in this relationship, no matter how difficult it becomes, no matter how hard it becomes, I promise you, God, that I'm going to remain true to you and I'm going to remain true to this relationship. And see, the thing about that kind of unconditional commitment to the relationship, it's hard because you can't get out of it. I'll never forget when somebody said, raise your hand in one of our marriage conferences, said, the thing about marriage that makes it so difficult, it's a life sentence. And it is. But see, that's also the blessing. It's a blessing because since you can't get out of it, it gives God time to fix it. I remember as a pastor, I did considerable amounts of marriage counseling, and not infrequently, couples would come in, lay out a long litany of woes, and I have to tell you, it was scary. And then finally, at the end of that long litany of woes, they told me that they were seriously considering getting a divorce, and what they really wanted, Pastor, was my blessing. With rare exception, I could not agree with them. Because the cause was not infidelity, domestic violence, or desertion. It was just selfishness. And so I would ask them, when you married, was there anything in your wedding vows that went something like this? Forsaking all others, till death do us part, rich or poor, in sickness, hell, for better, for worse. And they look at me like I'm absolutely mad. I say, well, of course, Pastor, everyone has that. I say to them then, what did you think worse was? That's where some of you are at right now today. This is worse. Why was it in the wedding vows? Because if it wasn't there, if you didn't promise God, I don't care how bad it gets, I'm not giving up. You'd quit. But now you've made a promise to God, and God's holding you to that promise. And they say to me, well, Pastor, surely you don't think God wants us to spend the rest of our life in this miserable state? And I say, absolutely not. The only thing God hates almost as much as he hates divorce is miserable marriages. But I bring you great news. If both of you will make an unconditional commitment to Jesus Christ and an unconditional commitment to this marriage, then God can turn your miserable situation into a miraculous marriage. But it's going to take both of you. It takes two people to make a great marriage. It only takes one to turn it into hell. But even if that one turns it into hell, as long as it's not infidelity, domestic violence, or desertion, what you have to do is pray, Lord Jesus, give me grace to be loving in the most unloving situation. To be pleasant in the most unpleasant situation. To be gracious in the most ungracious situation. You have to decide, I'm not going to let my spouse make me into something I'm not. Isn't it amazing in how many marriages we allow our spouse to turn us into bitter, ugly, quarrelsome people? Don't let an unlovely spouse turn you into an ugly, bitter person. Choose. You can't change your spouse, so focus on yourself. Ask Jesus to make you the kind of person he wants you to be, even in the most. And don't say, well, I can't be that way because my spouse won't change. What's your spouse got to do with you? Am I right? You're not miserable because your spouse is a shrew. Your spouse may be a shrew, but you don't have to be miserable. Your marriage may be difficult, but you don't have to be ugly. That's a choice. Don't let anyone make you into something you are not. Now that genuine commitment, see. Now you're genuinely committed to that relationship, and I am not leaving. I'm going to ask God to make me a flower of love and gentleness and graciousness. And if my spouse never changes, then I'm going to love them unconditionally, just like Jesus loves me unconditionally. I'm going to accept them just the way they are, just like Jesus accepted me just the way they are. Now, amazingly, see, Jesus accepts us just the way we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. And the only thing that can change bitter, vindictive people is not pressure, not argument, not logic, but love. Unconditional love, God's unconditional love expressed through us day by day in little ways and big ways. If you're in a difficult situation, that's the only thing that'll save your marriage. Number three. The third characteristic of all great marriages is the ability to communicate. Communication often breaks down. I think last year in the marriage seminar, I told the folk who were there, I said, you've got a relatively good marriage. Ask, Ask the husband who his best friend is, and almost inevitably he'll say, my wife is. And then you turn to her and say, and who is your best friend? And she'll say, Margaret. Why? Because it's extremely difficult for husbands to allow their wives to say real things, to tell us how they truly feel, what they really think. We don't do that. Most of us husbands say, you shouldn't think that. Don't feel that way. That's silly. And so very quickly, our wives learn to say right things to us rather than real things. And when you're saying right things rather than real things, communication dies. I remember when Mom and Dad, 9 years ago, were celebrating their 50th anniversary. And after we came home from the festive events, we were all at Tom and Sherry's home, Mom and Dad sitting on the couch there in the family room. And Sabrina come up and sat down beside Mom and snuggled up against her. And then she looked up at my mother and she said, Grandma, how does anyone stay married for 50 years? And if you know my mother, she's not philosophical. She wouldn't consider herself an intellectual. She's just real. And my mama looked at Sabrina and she said, honey, I don't know how other people stay 50 years, married 50 years, but the way your daddy and I, your granddaddy and I did it, was we were always able to talk about everything. My mom and dad had some tough things to talk about shortly after they were married. My father entered into an ill-advised business. He was undercapitalized. The equipment he had was broke down and wore out, and it was constantly breaking down and costing money to repair and costing him the money that he wasn't making while it was broken down. And then in the midst of all of that, he suffered a severe wrist injury that made it impossible for him to run his water well drilling rig. Being self-employed 100 years ago, well, not quite 100, Pops. There was no workers' comp. And so they suffered an excruciating business failure. Boy, business failures are tough things to talk about, especially if the wife said, I told you that that was not wise. If you had just listened to me. When I was 9 years old, Mama gave birth to her fourth child, a little girl that they named Carolyn Faye. But what should have been joyous was tragic, because Carolyn Faye was born hydrocephalic. Her head was larger than the rest of her body. 3 months later, Carolyn Faye died. That's a tough thing to have to talk about. But if you can't talk about it, the marriage often dies. Statistics show that more than half of marriages which give birth to a handicapped or deformed child or suffer the death of an infant, more than half of those marriages end in divorce. Because if you can't talk about it, if your pain's so great, so deep, that you think the only way you can live is to push it down and pretend it didn't happen or to get away from the person who was part of that pain, then your marriage dies. You see, when Mom and Daddy made it 50 years, it wasn't because things were easier then. No, Mama says because we could always talk about everything. And then when I was 12 years old, Dad suffered a debilitating back injury working for an oil company. When the doctors could not heal that injury, when workers' compensation ran out, the oil company gave Dad a choice. You can transfer to Houston or L.A. or we're going to fire you. Well, what made that complicated was the fact that in our hometown of Sterling was my Grandma Miller, mother's mother. She was nearing 80. She couldn't read or write. She did not drive. She was crippled with arthritis and had no living relatives other than our family. Daddy said to her, "Alice, why don't you move to Houston with us?" And my grandmother, with the wisdom I admire, said, "Dick, there's no house big enough for two women." And she told my mother, "Your place is with your husband and your children." Am I communicating with your friend? Mom and Dad had some tough things to talk about. On November 7th, they'll be celebrating their 59th anniversary. How does anybody stay married for 59 years? Well, they're emotionally and spiritually whole people. They have a genuine commitment to the relationship, and they can talk about anything. Oh, the fourth characteristic of all great relationships, great marriages, is a willingness on the part of each spouse to own their mistakes, to take responsibility for their actions. That's not easy, is it? Clint, I bet when you got egg all over your face, you want to blame Casey. Yeah. You know how I know that? Because when I made a mess out of things, it's always Brenda's fault. Oh, it's been 2 or 3 years ago now, and we live on in a cabin on a lake. And 2 or 3 years ago, on a beautiful, gorgeous fall afternoon, I said to Brenda, "Let's get in the boat. This may be the last gorgeous day we have for a boat ride." And she said, "Well, sweetheart, I've been watching the news, and there's thunderstorms coming in, going to be some high waves." I said, "No problem, honey. We'll get back before that. Let's go out." And so I convinced her. We got in the boat, and we went out, and it was a gorgeous, wonderful fall day. And I was enjoying it so much that I was oblivious to the thunder clouds building up and the wind. And the next thing we know, the wind is coming out of the north, and the lake has turned into white caps everywhere. Now, to get our boat back in the dock, we've got to go straight across that wind. Brenda said, "Honey, you're never going to be able to get the boat in the dock without tearing it up." Oh, I said, "No problem. We'll make it." And so I head for there, and we're going into the dock, and boy, and I get close, and I see that wind blowing me crossways, and I have to put that boat in reverse and back out of there to keep from tearing it up. And Brenda said, "Why don't you just ease in there real slow, and I'll get up on the front of the boat, and when we come in, I'll get a hold of the dock and push off." And I said, "That won't be necessary." So I tried it again, didn't make it. And she said, "Now look, if you go in there real slow, I can get up there and keep you from tearing up the boat." And I said, "Honey, I can do this. Besides, I don't want you to risk breaking an arm. You might get your arm trapped between the boat and the dock and get hurt. No, 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 I can do this. I just need to come in a little faster." And she said, "That's a mistake." I said, "It is not. Who's driving this boat, you or me?" So I come around again, Tom, and I just decided all I need was a little more speed and a little more power so I could get into that dock before those winds blew me over. And I went in there pretty fast, and guess what? I hit the dock. I tore great gouges in the side of my bass boat. Just eat it out of there. I got in, but my bass boat's torn up. Brenda is so mad she can't even hardly speak to me. She gets out of the boat, and she said, "I told you." Oh, and that made me mad. I said, look, you know whose fault it is? It's your fault. If you just had a little more confidence in me. I'm so tired of you. If you would just believe in me instead of... Wasn't my fault. And I have to tell you, I have to confess this. It took me 3 days before I could come back and say to her, Honey, I'm sorry. It was, if I'd just listened to you. Oh, you know who else's fault it was? We'd had that dock built, and we told them to put bumpers on it. They didn't put the bumpers on it. We'd called 2 or 3 times. I still hadn't had them. And I said, if those stupid dock building people had got the bumpers on there, we'd have tore up my boat. See, that's a temptation, isn't it? In relationship, it's never our fault. It's always somebody else. And you know, that's biblical. God comes to Adam after Adam's eaten the forbidden fruit. And he said, Adam? And Adam said, it was that woman you gave me. She gave me the fruit. And God turned to Eve and he said, it was that serpent. It's never our fault. But please hear me, in marriage, if you cannot honestly own your own mistakes, your marriage will die. You're in this corner pointing your finger, and he's in that corner pointing his finger, and neither one of you will take responsibility. And so you live in alienation and estrangement. When I do weddings, I almost always ask the couple if they'd like to receive communion. If they agree, then as soon as I pronounce them husband and wife, I invite them to kneel and I tell the congregation that this couple has chosen as their first act as a husband and wife to celebrate Holy Communion as a demonstration of their love and commitment to Jesus Christ. And then that gives me an opportunity for a brief homily. Because nothing so demonstrates the kind of love and commitment required of marriage as does the communion. And I pick up the bread and I break it. Because marriage always breaks us. But it's a brokenness that doesn't destroy. It's a brokenness that heals. They say on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and he said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. I said, the kind of love that marriage requires is that like Jesus, you voluntarily break yourself and you give yourself to nourish the marriage. You lay down your life in order to feed the marriage. This is a truth. You cannot feed yourself and your marriage both. If you're determined to feed yourself, you'll starve your marriage. But if you feed your marriage, God will feed you. I say that's the kind of love required, that you lay down your life. Normally the way we lay down our lives is not one sacrificial offering, but a tiny piece several times every day. Instead of screaming at my husband, why can't you ever put the cap back on the toothpaste? Instead, I swallow my irritation and give it to Jesus in an act of worship, and I put the cap on the toothpaste and say, I choose to lay my life down. Peace in marriage is more important than who puts the cap on the toothpaste. Am I communicating with you? But it's not just little things either, is it? There's some pretty big things. What do you do when the pretty big... Well, when the pretty big things come, you lay down your life for your marriage. You can die for your marriage, or you can kill to have your way. That's the only choice you have. I don't want to kill to have my way, though I've done it many times. I want to lay down my life for my beloved. For the marriage. And that brings us to the fifth and final thing. The cup. In the same way, Jesus took the cup and he said, this is my blood, which is shed for the remission of your sins. Wow. I say to the couple, as inconceivable as it may seem in this moment, and you can see her, can't you? Gorgeous in her wedding gown, dazzlingly beautiful. Him, strikingly handsome in tie and tails, kneeling there before the communion altar in the company of family and friends in the presence of their pastor. And I say to them, in this holy moment, it may be hard for you to believe that you will sin against your marriage, against your beloved, against your love. But believe me, you will. Some of you will sin against your marriage in ignorance, never realizing what you were doing was going to wound the ones you love so deeply. Some of you will sin against your marriage intentionally, out of anger or desire to get even. And for whatever reason or whatever cause, when you sin against your marriage, you can never undo what you've done. Trying to take back what you've said, how you've acted, is like trying to scoop up spilled water and get it back in a glass. It just can't be done. If you cannot undo the sin you've committed. And see, and that's what so many couples want. You've got to undo what you did. Well, you can't undo it. It's done. In that moment, only one thing will save your marriage. The cup of forgiveness. And usually the one who has to forgive is the most innocent one. Not innocent because in our fallen world there's no innocent people. But the most innocent one. Who was the lamb on the cross? Not the sinner, but the Savior. Just as Jesus had to die for the sinner, so in our marriage, it's the saint who has to forgive. I love novels. I've read thousands of them. You say, why would a minister want to read fiction? Well, novels are like parables, and you know what a parable is. It's a story about people who never lived, doing things that never happened, and yet it's filled to the brim with truth. Most of Jesus' ministry was fiction. He was forever telling stories about people who didn't live, doing things that never happened, and yet those stories transform us, don't they? And a great novel has the power to do that. And recently I read a novel that definitely goes into my top 10. It was entitled A Song I Know by Heart, written by Brett Lott. The main characters are a man named Eli and a woman named Naomi. And they're plagued by infidelity. They go through all of the efforts to somehow become pregnant, and when the last effort proved to be false, they're both locked in a prison of pain. And though she reaches out to him, hoping that in her desperate lostness and brokenness, she could somehow be comforted, he's locked in his own pain and can't reach out and comfort her. And he takes her home and leaves. And she's so angry at him and at God and at life that she does the unthinkable, the unspeakable. It's lunchtime. She knows that her husband's partner, a single man, will be at home having lunch, as he is every day at noontime. And so she makes her way to his house. She seduces him. They make love, and then that's adultery, you know. No, they didn't make love. They had sex. That's adultery. And then she hates herself. Why did she do it? She wanted to punish her husband. But now she hates herself. She goes home and she crawls into a bathtub of steaming hot water, and she scrubs and scrubs and scrubs and soaps and scrubs. But how many of you know soap won't wash away a stain like that? Hours later, 5 or 6 hours later, Eli comes home at the end of the day, and he finds his wife sitting in now cold bath water, sick with shame. He doesn't ask her, "Why are you there? What's wrong?" He just sees her pain. And he lifts her out of the bathtub and stands her up and wraps her in a huge Turkish towel and warms her frigid body, dries her off, carries her in, and lays her down on the bed and covers her with the quilt that was a wedding gift, the marriage quilt or the wedding quilt. And then he lays down beside her, still in his clothes, and he warms her with his body. Only after he dies does she realize the gift he gave her. Because when he went back to work that afternoon, his partner, his friend, sick with his own guilt, told Eli, "I've sinned against you and your wife. We had sex." Eli smashes him in the mouth, leaves him lying there on the shop floor. But Eli never told his wife. And he stood over his friend and said, "Don't ever tell my wife that you told me what I did, what you did. I don't want her to know that I know." And he never said to her, "Why did you do that? How could you do such a thing? How will I ever trust you again? How can we ever be intimate after what?" No, 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 no. Oh, when he had every right to storm into that bathroom and scream at her, rage at her, he didn't. He looked at her lying there, frigid and cold, sick with shame, shivering in now cold bath water. And he forgave her. He forgave her. He lifts her out. He dries her off. He puts lotion on her body. He wraps her in a wedding quilt, and he lies down on the bed beside her, and he holds her, and he never shames her with the fact that he knows what she did. He just forgave her. Well, I pray that you'll never have to forgive your spouse for infidelity. But there's going to be a lot of little things in the course of a marriage where you get to choose. Am I going to hang on to my hurt, or am I going to hold my spouse? Because hear me, you can't hang on to your hurt and anger with one hand and embrace your spouse with the other. You've got a choice. In moments like that, am I going to let go of my hurt so I can embrace my marriage? Or am I going to turn my back on my marriage and hug my hurt? You can't have it both ways. and in all great marriages, couples choose the miracle of forgiveness. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And the miracle of forgiveness makes all things new. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, Holy Savior, lover of my soul, pass me not, O gentle Savior, while on others thou art calling. Do not pass me by. Oh Lord Jesus, there are hurting couples here today. Hurting couples. Do not pass them by. Couples who are being asked to take an honest look at their own hearts, their own attitudes, their own actions. To not continue to look at their spouses, but to look at their own heart and attitude and action. Couples who are being asked to lay down their life. Couples who are being asked to pay the price to forgive. We can't do it without you, Lord Jesus. We can't do it without you. Come to us right now. Come to us right now as we sit here. Husbands, wives, reach out, take each other's hand. Put your arm around your spouse if you're close to them. Let this be a holy thing that Jesus is doing. A holy thing where he's ministering grace to you. Hope to you. Healing to you. Let that healing come right now. Let that healing come right now. Let that grace come right now. It's just set there. Let the grace of his goodness, the grace of his power, the grace of his healing touch. Forgive me, Lord Jesus. Change me, Lord Jesus. Change me. Change me. Do it, Lord. Do it, Lord. I'm going to ask Pastor to come. Nobody loves you like your pastor loves you. Nobody cares about you like your pastor cares about you. Nobody cares about your marriage like your pastor cares about your marriage. And I know he'll know how to pray for you. He'll know how to conclude this service in a way that'd be just what God wants. Come on, Greg. There's a microphone.